O Lord, our God, the Holy One who is our Redeemer, we bless you that in your word you teach us what is best for us and direct us in the way we should go. Help us to pay attention to your commandments so that your covenant blessings of peace and righteousness might be our daily experience. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. When I retire, I plan to drink lots of coffee. Now, you said yourself you already drink lots of coffee, but I'm planning to drink maybe more coffee. So one day last week, I decided to start preparing for my retirement and what I was going to do, and I went to visit my favourite coffee shop. Now, some of you are thinking he went to Starbucks, but you are wrong, because while I enjoy Starbucks, it's not my favourite coffee shop. And here's why this coffee shop is my favourite coffee shop. It has excellent coffee. It's strongish, but not bitter. It's free Wi-Fi, it has friendly staff, it has comfy seating, but most of all, it has great background music. You know the way you get background music in all these places. Well, this is great background music. It's not the tuneless boom, boom, bass heavy stuff you get. It's not the cheesy, breathy singing that you get. It's just good, regular music. No noise pollution in this establishment. It's the background music that gives my favourite coffee shop its X factor and gets me there. Now, there's background music playing in Romans 12, 9-21, the passage we're going to look at tonight. Now, I wonder, did you hear it being played? Were you listening? You were listening to the words as being read, but were you listening to the background music? And if you were listening, you'll know it is the rich, melodic sound of the gospel. Because everything that Paul tells us in these verses revolves around a phrase that we saw at the start of verse 1, in view of God's mercy. Now, at first glance, these verses, Romans 12, 9-21, they seem to be a kind of random, unrelated instructions that, you know, seem to be tacked on as an afterthought by Paul, maybe to fill in a bit of space or to give his secretary some work to do. But they're nothing of the sort. They're rooted firmly in our experience of God's mercy. They explain how those whom God has declared righteous on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross are to live righteously in relation to other people. We've seen how we're to live righteously in relation to God, to members of the church. Now, this is how we're to live righteously in terms of other people. This is not a checklist where we go through and say, oh, do this, oh, well, I'm a bit dodgy in that, and think that if we get sort of 5.5 out of 10, we'll get into heaven. It's not us earning our way into heaven. This is how people who are Christians, who have experienced God's mercy, how they are to live a righteous life. Paul's telling us that we who've been radically transformed by God's grace in Jesus, how we should think and behave towards others. That's the background music that's being played, and it shapes everything that Paul is saying in these verses. So as we listen to what Paul is saying and go through these verses, always remember the background music. Now, in these verses, Paul is telling us, he's speaking about church life, and he's telling us, as I said there in the title, what a gospel-shaped church looks like. So that's what we're doing tonight. So what does a gospel-shaped church look like? Well, first of all, it's a community of diverse people eager to love one another. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Friday Focus Seniors, but if you have, one of the most despairing things about it is watching them pick teams for the Unihawk. It's unbelievable. They always pick their friends to be in the team. And what you end up is one team of girls and one team of boys. And the result is a very one-sided game of Unihawk in which the girls are lucky to come second out of two. You know, that's what they do. Unlike Friday Focus Unihawk teams, we don't pick who is in the church. If we did, we would only choose people like us, people with whom we get on well. But that doesn't happen. It's God who chooses who is in the church, and he chooses all sorts of people. That's why the church, that's why our congregation, well, we're a motley crew, aren't we? Made up of naturally diverse people that normally are not found together in the same room. But we're all here because God has drawn us into the church. Naturally, the church is made up of people who have, well, very little common in common naturally. Because it's God who decides who's in the church. But we do have one thing in common, and this is the thing that pulls us all together. We are all members of God's family because we've been on the receiving end of God's mercy in Jesus. So we are, according to verse 10, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to love each other sincerely, according to verse 9. And that word sincere literally means without hypocrisy. In other words, our love for each other is not a performance we put on so that other people might look at us and be impressed and think how wonderful we are. Our love for each other is genuine, without any hidden agendas. We will love other Christians, even though they're not the same as us, because we respect them as sisters and brothers in God's family, which is what the word honour in verse 10 means. It means to respect. In fact, it's interesting here that Paul hints that there should be a little friendly competition among us when it comes to showing genuine respect-driven love towards one another. At the end of verse 10 could literally be translated, outdo one another in showing honour. Sometimes we think competitions not very good, that spirit of competitiveness is not very good. Paul says, that's a little bit of a competition. Let's outdo one another in showing genuine respect-driven love. And showing this kind of love towards others should not be something we do reluctantly. We should do it with enthusiasm, because Paul is saying here that when we serve others in love, we are in fact serving Jesus himself. And this is why we should never be lacking in zeal, but keep our spiritual fervor when it comes to serving the Lord. Some of us have or know people who have allergies. My father, for example, was allergic to prawns. If he ate them at all, he would be violently sick. And in verse 10, Paul writes, "Hate what is evil." And in this context, what he means by evil is not treating others within God's family with love and respect. You know, we think of evil as being something, well, you know, really evil. But Paul says not treating each other with love and respect is evil. And when we see evil happening, it should make us sick, because that's literally what the word hate means. We should have a deep-seated aversion to seeing other people within the church not being treated with love and respect. And why should we have it? Because, listen, the background music to our church life is the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus. And so the gospel-shaped church is a community of diverse people who love one another as God has loved them. There's a second feature of the gospel-shaped church, and it's this. It's a community of harassed people hoping for a promised rescue. The urban myth is this, that if the church is obedient to God, it will be hassle-free and everything will be sweetness and light. And that urban myth is just what it says it is. It's an urban myth. The church experiences pressure, which is what affliction means. It experiences hassle, it experiences difficulty, because the church is made up of fallen people like you and me, and we live in a fallen, broken world. And this is why Paul gives us the three instructions of verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, if you've got a good memory, you'll know that we've already come across this combination of joy, hope, patience, affliction, and access to God in prayer before in Romans. It's in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2, 1 to 5. All those things are lumped together as here. And in those verses, Paul says, we have joyful hope because when Jesus returns, the creation will be renewed. We will be given new resurrection bodies, and sin will be done away with for good. And on that day, we'll be rescued from all our afflictions and hassle and harassment. And in the meantime, as we live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, and as we wait for his second coming, we wait patiently and we faithfully persevere in prayer, constantly crying out to God, your kingdom come. And because the background music of our church life is the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus, the gospel-shaped church is a community of harassed people, and we are harassed, but we have this hope of a promised rescue. Here's the third feature of the gospel-shaped church. It's found in verse 13. It's a community of needy people keen to help the weak. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, that phrase, God's people who are in need, doesn't sit very easily with lots of Christians and Christian teaching today, you know. In fact, for some people it's highly embarrassing. One of those statements they actually wish wasn't in the Bible, because so many people have been brought up with the lie that if you are a Christian, you will never have any physical needs. And if you have physical needs, well, it's because you're not walking closely with God. Now, that's just nonsense. Christians who follow Jesus closely have physical needs. Some of the godliest people I have met here and in other parts of the world have been physically needy. Some of them have been the most poor people I've ever met in my life, especially in somewhere like Nigeria. But they were godly. But they were God's people who are in need. This idea that if we are Christians, we will never have any problems or needs or anything like that, that's just not true. And yet so many people believe that today. But here's God's people in need. And in our culture, it's the survival of the fittest and the law of the jungle. So the weak and the poor, they're just hung out to dry. But that's not how things should be in the church. That's what Paul is saying. He said, we're to be on the lookout for needs among God's people. Sometimes I'm looking around the house for something and running around like a headless chicken, and eventually, you know, Elizabeth or Joan or somebody finds it for me and they'll say to me, it didn't jump out and bite you. Sometimes people have needs, but they won't tell us what they are. They won't jump out and bite us. We have got to be on the lookout for them. We have got to have our ears wide open to listen for their cries of help. And then we're to be eager to help them. We're to be keen to give them practical support. We're to show them an open hand and generosity that reflects God's generosity to us in Jesus. Because when we were in abject spiritual need, God reached down and met that need and saved us. And we're to do the same to people on a practical level. We're to practice hospitality. The Greek verb that Paul uses means literally we're to hunt down with ruthless determination opportunities to show hospitality to people. I wonder when the last time it was that you consciously showed hospitality to someone. Practicing hospitality is not making people feel at home when we wish that is where they were. It's not simply socializing. It's meeting their needs. Loneliness, especially. Practicing hospitality. One commentator has put it this way. He says, the trouble with being a Christian is that I find myself in a community whose members I have not chosen, and many of whom are very needy. By nature, I would prefer to be allowed into a club whose members are richer than me and where no calls will be made on my money, my time, or my love. Yet by grace I am brought into a fellowship where I am surrounded by needs. And it's only by grace I will be able to be eager to meet those needs as I am able. It's only grace that makes us willing to meet the needs of others. That's why the background music of our church life has to be the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus. It's only the gospel that will shape us into a community of needy people keen to help the weak. The next feature of gospel-shaped church is verse 14. It's a community of malign people repaying cursing with blessing. That's what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. Now, when we hear that, I don't know what you think, but when I hear that, I have a John McEnroe moment. Do you know what a John McEnroe moment is? I say, Paul, you cannot be serious. But I'm afraid Paul is serious. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. By nature, we curse those who curse us. We automatically think of ways of getting our own back on those who have the cheek to attack us. We lash out. And if the truth were told, we actually do not simply want to get even with them. We actually want to humiliate them and crush them. And the problem with that reaction is that it's a million miles away from Jesus' example. We follow a Saviour who, as he hung on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. We follow a Saviour who taught us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who ill-treat us. Is it any wonder one commentator described following Jesus as the great disturbance? So radically does his teaching and example challenge our attitudes and behaviour. It's relatively easy to be nice to those who are nice to us. But it's a completely different ballgame to bless those who curse us. And yet it's a sign that God has transformed our lives. I wonder when the last time it was that you prayed for someone you know who has ill-treated you. And when someone does something against you, instead of, tensing up, you prayed for them. You did them good. You see, if the background music to our church life is the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus, well, that's what we'll be doing, because we'll be a gospel-shaped community, a community of malign people. And we are malign, but we repay cursing with blessing. Here's another feature of the gospel-shaped church in verse 15 and 16. It's a community of humble people united in harmony. Now, some of you will know, and I'll tell you again, that I'm what's known as a wing nut, a fan of the West Wing, the late 1990s and early 2000s American TV drama about the life of the White House during the time of the fictional presidency of Josiah Bartlett, although some of my children think I think he's a historical figure, but I do know he's a fictional figure. But in one of the episodes, a member of the junior staff leaks a very sensitive and potentially embarrassing quote from Toby Ziegler, the White House communications director, to the press. And Toby gets all the junior staff in. I think it's a Sunday. He gets them all in. He assembles them down in the cafeteria. And he's coming down and he's about to red them up for what has happened. But instead of doing that, he says this. He says, we're a team. We win together and we lose together. We celebrate and we mourn together. And defeats are softened and victories sweeter because we did it together. And he could have been talking about the church. And Paul was certainly talking about the church in verses 15 and 16, where he wrote, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. We're diverse in terms of our status, we're diverse in terms of our experience, but we humbly share our lives together. We rejoice together. We mourn together. Other people's successes are my successes. Other people's disappointments are my disappointments. When people in our fellowship achieve success, we're happy for them. When they achieve disappointment, well, we're disappointed and gutted as well. That sounds great, doesn't it? But it's not an easy thing to do. You know, when things go belly up with others, while outwardly sympathizing with them in their difficulty, inwardly part of us is thinking, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. And when things are going right for others, while inwardly appearing to be happy for them, inwardly part of us is thinking, I wish that was me. How can we genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice and genuinely mourn with those who mourn? Only when our minds are transformed and renewed by the gospel. That's what Paul says, because the thinking family of words that we thought about last Sunday night, the thinking family of words reappears in verse 16. The diverse group of people who make up the church are to live in harmony. Literally, they're to think the same towards each other. We're not to be proud or conceited, which is thinking too highly of ourselves. But we're to be humble, which is thinking clearly and correctly about ourselves. And it's only the gospel that can do this. It's only when our minds are renewed by God's word that this will happen. We will be united in harmony. So the background music of our church life must be the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus, if this is to happen. Because the gospel-shaped church is a community of humble people who are diverse in makeup and experiences, but united in harmony. And then the final feature of the gospel-shaped church is verses 17 to 21. Here it is. A community of non-retaliating people overcoming evil with good. Now, from the word go, this passage is challenging. We're kind of ready to hide behind our seats. You know, it's a hide behind the sofa passage. It's pretty challenging, some of the things Paul says, but its challenge reaches its most challenging with verses 17 to 21. And Paul gives us three negative commands, three things that we are not to do. Do you see them? We are not to repay anyone evil for evil. We are not to take revenge. And we are not to be overcome by evil. And those three prohibitions, three things we are not to do, say the same thing in three different ways. And it's this: for Christians, retaliation and revenge is absolutely out. By nature, we want to hit back and hit back hard. We want to take the law into our own hands. We don't want to get mad. We want to get even. And Paul is saying this is not to be the way with us. We're not to do it. There are things that Christians don't do, and this is one of the things we don't do. We don't do retaliation and revenge. Now, Paul is realistic. You'll see there that at the start of verse 18, because he writes, as far as it is possible, or if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. He says lack of conflict is not always possible. There are people who are determined to harass and badmouth and verbally attack us and physically assault us and hate us. They do that because they hate God and they hate Jesus, and they want to take it out on us because we're the people who love Jesus. And sometimes we can't avoid conflict. It comes with the territory when we follow Jesus. But Paul is saying, if there is a conflict, it ought to be in spite of us and not because of us. But he says when conflict arises and we are wronged, we're not to retaliate or extract revenge. And he gives us a number of reasons why we're not to do this. For starters, it's because we follow Jesus. He never hit back with his tongue or with his fists, and neither should we. Also, the Bible tells us not to retaliate. In verse 20, Paul quotes from two places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, in which he not only underlines the Bible's prohibition on extracting revenge, we're not to do it, but he also spells out the alternatives to it. Instead of getting even, we are to leave things with God. We are to leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. God will sort things out. That's what he does. So stay out of his jurisdiction. And even if God doesn't right all the wrongs in our life in this life, they will be righted when Jesus returns. And we wait in hope for that day, as we were seeing earlier on. Instead of hitting back, Paul says, we are to get busy serving and helping those who hurt us. If your enemy is hungry, well, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. The Bible tells us not to retaliate, and it tells us the alternative to retaliation. Then we're not to extract revenge because we are interested in people's salvation. In J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Boromir discovers that the evil ring of power cannot be used to wage war against the Dark Lord. Boromir is a goody, but he can't use the evil ring of power against the Dark Lord. Evil cannot be overcome by a stronger force of the same kind. Evil can only be overcome by good. Evil cannot be overcome by revenge. Getting even will not change those people who hurt us. They will only be saved, and this is where all the stuff about heaping coals on their heads come in. They will only be saved by good, by showing kindness and mercy and love. And after all, isn't that how God saved us? He saved us by being kind and merciful and loving towards us, and not by giving us what we deserved. So if we give people a taste of their own medicine, they will never experience salvation, because you cannot overcome evil with evil, only by good. And the most important reason for non-retaliation has to do with the dynamic of the cross. At the cross, the utter goodness of God confronted the utter wickedness of evil. All that Satan and human beings could hurl at God was thrown at Jesus at the cross. But there at the cross, good destroyed evil. And when we do not hit back in order to get even, we show that the dynamic of the cross operates in our lives, and we show people what the dynamic of the cross is. So the background music of our church life must be the gospel, God's mercy in Jesus, because the gospel-shaped church is a community of non-retaliating people who overcome evil with good. I visited and preached in churches of all shapes, round churches and oval churches, fan-shaped ones and T-shaped ones, square ones, and lots of them like our church, rectangular ones. But that's only the church's physical shape. Paul's talking here about the church's spiritual shape. What about our spiritual shape? What shape should we be? Well, Paul tells us that we should be a six-sided gospel-shaped church. it should be a hexagon. And how can we be a hexagonal gospel shaped church? How can we be that? Well, it's only if you are a gospel shaped person, and it's only if I'm a gospel shaped person. It's only if our lives are, as individuals, are shaped by the gospel. That is, in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices and do not conform to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's only if we as individuals are gospel-shaped that we can have a gospel-shaped church. Very often one of the problems in churches is this: that we leave it to somebody else. Somebody else will do it. Paul says that's not how it works. If we are to be this hexagonal gospel shaped church, whose background music is the mercy of God, the gospel, if we're to be this, then you can't leave it to somebody else, and I can't leave it to somebody else. We've all got to step up to the plate and be gospel-shaped people. And if we are gospel-shaped people, then we will have a gospel-shaped church that will bring glory to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have lavished your mercy upon us, and in response to that, we renew afresh our commitment to follow Jesus' example and teaching. May our lives as individuals be shaped by the gospel, so that our life as a church might be shaped by the gospel. May we keep the volume of the background music of the gospel, your mercy in Jesus, turned up to the maximum, so that our love for others will be sincere and reflect the dynamic of the cross, and that through us and the way we live together, that your salvation might flow out to this very spiritually needy community in which we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.